Would you open your Bibles with me to John and chapter 17? John chapter 17. I'm going to read again verses 1 to 5 so that we can have them in our minds as we'll be looking at these verses this evening. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus' final prayer before his death is profound. Who can probe its depths? Who can really understand this prayer of our Saviour? It's the most important prayer offered on the eve of the greatest event in history. In John 17, we listen to Jesus praying. Jesus is God, but he prays to God, his Father. And he prays for himself, verses 1 to 5, for his disciples, verses 6 to 19, and for future believers, verses 12 to 24. That includes you and me. We also were on his heart and in his prayers just before his death. Sinclair Ferguson has written a delightful little book on John chapter 13 through to chapter 17. And he says that John 17 is like a stethoscope through which we can hear the Saviour's heartbeat. And my sermon is called The Saviour's Heartbeat. We're listening to the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus as we listen in to his praying here in John 17. And in these first five verses, we read of a relationship. Jesus said, Father, of a plan, the hour has come, of a gift, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And there's an accomplishment. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So look first at a relationship. In verse 1, Jesus said, Father. In John chapter 13 through to 17, Jesus calls God his Father 53 times. And here in John chapter 17, he calls God his Father 6 times. So as he's coming towards death, he is doing that in the consciousness of his Father's presence, of his Father's love, of doing his Father's will. In verse 11, he prays to his Holy Father. It's the only time in the Bible where God is called Holy Father. He is the only one who can be called Holy Father. For anyone else to take the title Holy Father is blasphemous. No, God alone is the Holy Father. And then in the conclusion section of this prayer, in verse 25, he calls God the Righteous Father. And again, it's the only time in the Bible where he calls him the Righteous Father. So after praying for himself, his disciples, for those who would believe, there's this concluding section of the prayer in which he talks to his Righteous Father. But where is the Holy Father? Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's where God is. That is the dwelling place of the Holy Father to whom Jesus prays. Remember how he taught us to pray, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's our Father, and we may come to him. Yes, but he is hallowed and is holy, and he is in heaven. So Jesus is the eternal, uncreated Son of God. That is a unique relationship that he has with his Father. But the Bible calls Christians children of God. But we are the children of God by adoption and by a new birth. Jesus has always, eternally, been God's Son uncreated. But God adopts us into his family. You read about that in Romans 8, Galatians 4 and other places. And he gives us a new birth. He puts his own life in us. You read about that in John chapter 3, the conversation with Nicodemus, and again in other places in the Bible. So just as Jesus prayed to his Father in this time of crisis, as death loomed closer, so we may pray to our Heavenly Father, the Holy Father, the Righteous Father. We may pray to him in all circumstances, in all situations. As we face troubles, stresses, the strains of life, as our life goes on and become nearer to that moment when we must leave this world, like Jesus, we can pray to God our Father. We can call him our Father. We have this relationship with God because Christ is God's Son. He has given us this great privilege and honor to be able to call God our Father. So there's a relationship. But then there is a plan in verse 1. The hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. What is the hour? Running through this Gospel of John, there is this theme of the hour. Back in chapter 2, the wedding of Canaan, he said, my hour has not yet come. But here he is saying the hour has come. The hour, what does that mean? It means God's predestined time for Jesus to die on the cross for sinners. From all eternity, God had planned that there would be a time when Jesus would come into the world, live a sinless life, be perfectly in obedience, perfectly obeying God's will, his Father's will, and then that he would die on a cross, be buried, raised from the dead, ascended. The hour, the time predestined by God has arrived. But the hour, God's plan, was not God's knee-jerk reaction to the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't that God was saying, oh dear, now what do I do? I didn't see that coming. No, the sin of Adam was already in the plan of God. Now we can't understand that. Adam was sinful. He made a free choice. He wasn't forced to take the fruit of the tree. He deliberately chose to take the fruit and to eat it. And as a result, sin entered into the human race like an awful disease. It has entered into the lifeblood of the human race. And Adam chose to do that. But it was not a surprise to God, because God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, had already included that in his plan. And he had already planned that there would be a Redeemer, his own Son, the Lord Jesus, that he would come and save sinners, the elect of God, from out of the human race. So the hour, how can we understand this? God is sovereign. God plans everything. Nothing happens outside of the plan of God. And yet here is Adam disobeying God. How could God allow that? But God did, because he had a bigger picture in mind, the redemption of a vast number of sinners. So the hour is God's predestined time. But it's also the time for the Son, for the Father to glorify the Son, and for the Son to glorify his Father. Verse 1. He says, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, how did the Father glorify his Son? By receiving him back into the glory and splendor of heaven after he'd accomplished salvation. That's verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the Son is as if the Father is saying, well done, my Son, and I will bring you back into my presence, and that will be as a reward of your suffering and humiliation. That's Philippians 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So God was rewarding his Son for his obedience in receiving him back into the glory of heaven. That's how God glorified his Son. But how did the Son glorify the Father? By his obedience, by his dying on a cross in fulfillment of God's plan. He was bringing glory, praise, honor to the great God by being buried, and then by his wonderful, glorious resurrection, demonstrating God's power, and by entering back into heaven, the Son glorified his Father. His whole life was a life of obedience to God, not a compelled obedience so that he fulfilled God's plan, but a willing obedience. There was harmony between Father and Son in fulfilling the great plan of redemption. And all through his life, it was God's will. I speak the Father's words. I do the Father's will. So Jesus' words here at the end of his life, that he wants to glorify the Father, echoes Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it echoes, it anticipates what would follow in a few hours, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not what I will, but what you will. As a man, he's shrinking back. He's now facing the reality of obedience to God. It means physical suffering. It means conflict with Satan and hell. It means being forsaken by my Father. Is there not some other way? Must I drink the cup of your wrath? Yes, says the Father, you must. Therefore, I take the cup willingly. Not my will, but your will be done. What about you and me? Are our lives lives of obedience to God? Do we desire in everything in our lives to praise God, to bring honor to God, to lift high our God, to glorify our God? In decisions we make, how do we make those decisions? What will help me? What will push me forward? What will bring me praise or applause? Or do we make our decisions in what will bring praise to the great God? What will lift high God in the estimation of others and of myself? Our whole life lived in obedience to God. So should our lives be, seeking willingly to fulfill the plans and the purposes of God. So the relationship, Jesus said, my Father, there's a plan, the hour has come. But thirdly, there is a gift. Verse 2, you have given him, that's God has given Christ, Jesus his Son, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. Now, this gift of God to his Son is like a diamond. And with a diamond, you turn it round, and there are various facets. The light shines on it, and there are different facets. And when you look at this gift and turn it round, there are three facets to this diamond. What are they? God gives the Son authority. The Son gives eternal life. The Father gives the elect to the Son. The three facets of the diamond. And you notice there, he says that you have given. It's a past tense. Before time, God gave authority over all flesh to his Son. Earlier in Jesus' life, Matthew 11, we read these words of Jesus. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I have all authority, says Jesus, and you cannot know God the Father unless I choose to reveal him to you, is what Jesus is saying. Do you realize that? You can't know God unless Jesus reveals him to you. It's interesting, after those verses in Matthew 11, Jesus gives a great invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I have all authority. I have authority to give you rest from all of your sins. Rest from striving to be Christians by your own efforts. I have that authority. You have but to come to me. You see, yes, God is sovereign. You can't know God apart from Christ. But if you want to know God, then you must come to Christ in true penitence, in sincerity. Deeply contrite because of your sin. You must come to the Saviour. And all who come to the Saviour will not be turned away. And if you come, it proves that you have been given by the Father to the Son. And that the Son has revealed to you the Lord Jesus Christ as our great Master, Saviour and Lord. And he says in verse 2, that he has given me authority to give eternal life. Eternal life is never-ending life, yes, but it's more than that. Never-ending life, yes, but it's life that is overflowing. It's a life that is more amazing and more wonderful than you can ever imagine. It begins now, yes, when you come to the Saviour, he gives you eternal life. But that eternal life goes on beyond the grave. And all through the ages of eternity, we'll be amazed at what God has done for us in Christ. It is life that's overflowing like a wonderful river. But this is a gift. He has authority to give eternal life. It is a gift from God. You cannot buy it. You cannot achieve it. You cannot earn it. It's God's gift. God says, look, I give you a gift. In Christ, I give you eternal life. You cannot buy it. I give it to you. Because of Christ and his death on the cross. We have birthdays, don't we? We love birthdays, don't we? Birthday cards, presents, maybe a birthday cake, maybe a birthday party, celebration. We love birthdays. But imagine your wife gives you a birthday present and you unwrap it. That's just what I wanted. Well, let me pay you for it. Really, that looks very expensive. Let me pay you for it. What? Your wife would be offended. You don't pay for a present that I've given to you. It's free. It's a gift. And I want you to have it because I love you. God says, I want you to have this gift of eternal life because I love you. And it comes to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2 that he has authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So, God has given those who will be saved as a gift to his son. But you may think then, okay, so if God has given to his son those who will be saved, and we call that election, then surely the number of the elect will be very few. Oh no, you're wrong. No, no, no. We mustn't think of the saved as just a little group. Oh no, no. Have you not read Revelation chapter 7? In Revelation 7, John sees in heaven a vast multitude that no one can number, drawn from all the races and tribes and languages of the world. So the elect of God will be thousands upon thousands, drawn from all over the world. Isn't that amazing? The elect of God will be of thousands upon thousands. So the elect, we talk about election, we talk about a remnant, but it's not going to be a few. Oh, no, no, no. It's going to be thousands upon thousands worshipping God in his presence. One theologian suggested that there would be more in heaven than in hell. I like that idea very much. I can't give you chapter and verse for it, and nor could Benjamin Warfield, the theologian who suggested it. But it's a great idea, isn't it? It certainly fits in with Revelation 7. So we are given as a gift to God, and we are given eternal life wrapped up in the gift of the Son. What is eternal life? Well, verse 3, we read, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to eternal life is to know God. And as we've said, we can only know God through Jesus Christ. Remember, just before this prayer, Jesus has been talking to his disciples, and he says in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who say that, all roads surely lead to God, as all roads led to Rome, surely all roads lead to God eventually. Or think of a wheel. The wheel, there's a hub in the centre, and all the spokes go into the hub. And people say, but all religions are just spokes into the hub. Maybe Hinduism, it may be Buddhism, it may Islam, it might be Sikhism. But no, that's what people say, but it's not what Jesus says. Jesus is categorically, dogmatically saying, I am the way. You cannot know God, you cannot come to God, you cannot have salvation, you cannot enter heaven unless you come to me. And to come to Christ is to come to him as a sinner. To come to Christ is to trust him for the forgiveness of sins. It is to say, I have nothing, I cannot achieve anything, I must hold on to Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So there's a relationship. Jesus said, Father. There is a plan. The hour has come. And there's a gift. God gives his Son authority to give eternal life to all whom he has given to the Son. But fourthly, there is an accomplishment in verse 4. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So God's gift, eternal life, is free. It's free to you and me. We do nothing. We pay nothing. But it is costly. It's a costly gift. It demanded the life of Jesus. Nailed to a cross, his blood poured out. It cost the Lord Jesus everything to accomplish salvation. He says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was that work? It was to die for God's people. It was to shed his blood to purchase them. It was to die to give them eternal life. I have completed that work, says the Lord Jesus here in this great prayer in John chapter 17. But look, it says, I have glorified you. I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. But just a minute, Jesus, you've not yet died. You've not yet been buried in the tomb. You've not yet been raised from the dead. You've not yet been received back into heaven. How can you say, I've accomplished what he gave me to do? Because in the plan of God, it was as if it was already accomplished. There was no one in heaven or hell, devil, demon, men, nobody, nothing whatsoever that could stop Christ going to that cross and dying there for sinners. Nothing could frustrate God's plan. And therefore he can say, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The word accomplished here means that his death was powerful. He actually saved his people. He cries on the cross, finished. He's not saying, I'm glad that's over and done with. No, finished means I have achieved what you gave me to do. I have died to save my people. I have done it. And when you read Hebrews 10, you begin to understand something of what it means when he says it is finished. I have accomplished this work. In Hebrews 10, you had the picture of the Jewish priest. They're always standing. They're always working. There's always a queue of people bringing their lambs and their goats and their sacrifices. They were constantly shedding blood and offering these animals as a sacrifice for sin. But that sin could never, ever be removed by the blood of bulls and goats. It covered sin, but it didn't deal with sin. It didn't accomplish salvation for sinners. But the writer of Hebrews says, but Christ has sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished salvation, having purged away our sins. The priest work was never finished. It could never remove sin, but Christ's work is finished. He has died for sinners. He has died for all whom God gave him. His death is powerful. It has accomplished salvation. There's nothing for you to do but to come to God in true penitence, and he will forgive you and he will receive you. Have you heard the story of Hudson Taylor? In the 19th century, went to China, founded the China Inland Mission that later became is now known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. As a teenager, he was working with his father in the chemist shop. His dad was a chemist, but he had an afternoon off. And he was a teenager. And teenagers get bored, don't they? I'm bored, he says. What can I do? So he said to himself, well, I know in my father's study there's a basket full of leaflets, tracts. And I know there's a story and then there's a moral. Well, read the good story and skip the moral. He picked one up, the finished work of Christ. And he didn't stop with the story, went on to the moral. And he realized that I, Hudson Taylor, have been trying so hard to be a Christian. I've been so good. I've gone to church. I've done all the things my dad says. And yet I'm not a Christian. But Christ has done it all for me. Because of his death, I can become a Christian and I can be forgiven. And Hudson Taylor became a Christian and spent his whole life devoted to bringing the gospel to China's millions. Trust in Christ alone. So he's accomplished salvation. It's a powerful, once for all death. But also this word accomplished means that it is a personal salvation. When he says finished, who was he dying for? Why was he dying? He did not die to make salvation possible for anybody who might like to come and take it. Oh no. He died for a definite group of people. Those whom God gave to his son. He died to accomplish the salvation of his elect. Finished. I have saved those whom you gave me from all eternity. He's a good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, says John chapter 10. This is what theologians call particular redemption. I prefer to call it accomplished redemption, because his salvation is not just for anyone, take it or leave it, come and do what you like. He accomplished salvation for a particular people, the elect of God, given to him from all eternity. That's clear in John 17. You cannot understand John 17 without understanding that. It's here right through the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's there in John chapter 10, the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. It's all through the Gospel of John. You can't escape it. This particular accomplished redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing about this accomplished redemption. It's powerful, personal, but it is a propitiation. Say, good grief. Whatever does that word mean, propitiation? Well, it's a good Bible word, and you ought to know what it means, and I'll tell you. Putting it simply, propitiation means that God is holy and you are a sinner. And there's no way you can appease this holy God. But Jesus died on the cross to appease God. He took the sin and on himself and took the death that you should have died. And he took the wrath of God, poured out on him, crushing him as he died on that cross. Propitiation is Christ taking your sin, taking the wrath of God upon himself in your place as your substitute. And you do not understand the cross if you do not understand the meaning of this word propitiation. The cross is not just a good example. It's not just a display of God's love. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. It is God giving his son as the substitute, dying in your place on that cross. Have you trusted the Saviour? Can you say, yes, he is my God, he's my Saviour. He accomplished that redemption for me. Can you say with the great Apostle Paul in his letter to Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say with David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, not just a shepherd I've read about. He's my shepherd. I know him. He loves me. He walks with me and he's keeping me. And no one will be able to snatch me from the shepherd's hands. That's John chapter 6. And so because of his death, which is powerful, personal, a propitiation, Jesus can pray the prayer there in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Because I've lived in obedience to you, will you not now receive me back into glory? The prayer was answered. For where is Jesus? He's at God's right hand. But there's one great difference with Christ in heaven now and Christ in heaven before his birth at Bethlehem. What's the great difference? That he went up into heaven with his human body, with a human nature. He didn't have a human nature before he came to Bethlehem. It's at Bethlehem that he took a human body and a human nature. And now in heaven there is a man, the Lord Jesus. He's God, yes, but he's a man. And what is he doing in heaven? He lives forever to save sinners, we read in Hebrews. And we read in Hebrews that he lives in heaven to sympathize with his people. When we're sad and sorrowful, compassion flows out of the heart of the tender Saviour towards all of his suffering people. Gives us comfort, gives us strength, gives us the power and the desire to overcome Satan and temptations. And what else is he doing in heaven? John 14 tells you. He says, I've gone to my Father and I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to take you to be with myself. He's preparing a home for you. Isn't that wonderful? A home for you, every Christian. If you're a Christian, put your name there. He's preparing a place to stay in heaven. Isn't that's amazing, isn't it? It's called sovereign grace. He's preparing a place for you. Because of all that he accomplished by his death on the cross. Here is the Saviour's heartbeat towards you. Yearning that you should be with him in his presence. Oh, look at verse 24 of this great prayer. I can't expound this in any detail. But he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. To have given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world. He says, I want my people to be with me. This is my great desire, to have all of my people with me, to see my glory and to be with me. And all of this is because you loved me from the foundation of the world. And his love for Christ extends to all of his people. Well, it's a wonderful verse there, verse 24. So there is then a relationship. Jesus said, Father, there's a plan. The hour has come. There's a gift. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's an accomplishment. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. How should we respond then to what we've learned this evening from John chapter 17? Well, it should produce humility, shouldn't it? Why ever should God choose me? I know my sinful heart, and so do you. And God knew from eternity what I'd be like and how sinful I would be, even as a Christian. Why should he love me? It's an unanswerable question. He loved you because he chose to love you. There is no other reason. It should produce in us humility. Not arguing about these doctrines of election and particular redemption, but humility. Why me? I can't fathom that, oh God. And it should produce in us confidence to preach the gospel. Some say, well, if God chose who's going to be saved, what's the point of preaching the gospel? Ah, but we don't know whom God has given to the Son. And God has said, Jesus has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we do so with the confidence that those whom God gave to his Son and for whom the Son died will be saved. And they will be brought to glory. And they will be there one day around the throne. How should we preach this gospel? With great feeling, reflecting the heartbeat of the Saviour. With great passion, we should persuade people, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, pleading with people, and we urge you, we plead with you to be reconciled to God. Yes, we believe in all these great doctrines. Yes, yes, we do, with all our hearts. But we must, with all our hearts, believe in the passionate, persuasive, powerful preaching of Christ crucified. We must, with all the passion we can muster from God, call sinners, persuade sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful prayer, isn't it? John chapter 17. Go home, read it, think about it, reflect upon it. Buy Sinclair Ferguson's book and you can read John, all about John, what he says about John 13 through to chapter 17.